If you have your Bibles, return with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And I want to apologize for those of you who weren't here last week. Unfortunately, this is part two. So I included the entire sermon outline on your bulletin, on the back of your bulletin. So if you would like to know kind of where we've been, I'll review just briefly those. I often talk about these topics in preaching. Sometimes these topics aren't even talked about in the home, unfortunately. But it's been interesting to see people's reactions, to hear people's reactions last week and this week. And in no way am I trying to shock anybody with the things that I'm saying, but I do simply want to communicate what Paul communicates very clearly in these verses. And I hope that in some way your discomfort, if you've been uncomfortable, I hope in some way that that pushes you to know more about what the Word says about human sexuality, especially marital intimacy. Now, I want to remind you, as we began last week, that we're not trying to walk a tightrope here. We're not trying to be so careful that we don't fall off on one side of lawlessness or disregarding what God says about sexuality. At the same time, we don't want to go so far in response to say, well, all these things that pertain to sexual intimacy or those desires, that's just fleshly and sinful. We know that that's not the case. So we don't want to be lawless, but we don't want to be, I guess you could say, so spiritual that we miss God's blessing in marital intimacy. Rather than seeing a tightrope, I want you to see that freeway again. To remind you, God has arranged it so that we are moving in a direction. He has called us in a direction as His people to move toward Christ's likeness, but you may be traveling in a lane that doesn't look exactly like the person next to you. That God has given you a lane of travel, a calling, if you will, a gift, as we've been talking about a gift. And to another person, God has given maybe a different gift, a different calling. Neither of them are sinful, neither is better than the other, but just understand that God's given you that so you can operate in that lane for His glory and for the good of the advance of the gospel and the growth of the church. Later on, we're going to talk a lot about giftings and specifically spiritual giftings in the coming chapters later in 1 Corinthians. I want to remind you this morning of the title and the theme. Then we will read and pray and continue with this. The title this morning is The Gift of the Marriage Bed. The Gift of the Marriage Bed. The theme, again, marital intimacy strengthens married Christians in the gospel. Marital intimacy strengthens married Christians in the gospel. And we could say in some ways indirectly, like I said last week, it does strengthen other people in the gospel, but not directly, it's more indirectly. This applies first and foremost to those who are married. And again, you may not be married. This text may have some application for you, but be assured that we're going to get to you in the coming weeks, your specific situation, because Paul goes through, he sort of runs the gamut of these relational situations, these life stations. Let's read the text again in its entirety, and then we will pray. 1 Corinthians 7, beginning in verse 1. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. Let's pray. Father, we need the Spirit's help to understand and apply your word today. We know in your word are the words of life, that in your Son, the Word in human flesh, we find all knowledge, wisdom, insight. We pray that we would know him and so be transformed by the help of the Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we started covering last week four descriptions of marital intimacy. Number one was a gracious provision from God. So marriage, marital intimacy specifically, is a gracious provision from God. He says it in verse 1 and 2, that each husband should have his wife, and each wife should have her own husband. And this is ordained by God so that we would be able to guard against the temptation to commit sexual sin. Now, that provision is a provision for holiness. That provision is a provision for exclusivity. You have been given one spouse. That is who you are to give your, we could say, as he says, conjugal rights to. Furthermore, a second description. Marital intimacy is a mutual service of spouses. Verses 3 and 4 describe this. And we talked about this mutual service in terms of availability. You avail yourself to your spouse physically. Also, equality. While we talk about different roles and within the marital relationship, we see Paul explicitly referring to the equality in the marriage bed, that no one has authority over the other, but mutual authority is had. It is equality. And then thirdly, that mutual service is also responsibility. Your responsibility as a spouse is to guard your marriage bed and so preserve the health and holiness of your spouse, is to pleasure. You can make that application. Thirdly, it's to discover. And we walk through some of those details, and those of you maybe who weren't here, if you have any questions about what I said, feel free to ask me after we're done today. Now I want to keep going in these next few verses 5 and 6. I want to give you the third description of marital intimacy we see in verse 5 and 6. It is a spiritual catalyst for growth. A spiritual catalyst for growth. Now I want to show you two aspects of this growth right here. First of all, you can grow by engaging in sexual intimacy, marital intimacy. He says right here at the beginning of verse 5, do not deprive one another. And the idea is that if you were to deprive one another, then you are depriving one another of a gift, a blessing that God has given. This command has already been applied by the previous verses, but Paul states it explicitly here. Married folks, y'all listen to this. Hear me. Married folks, the regular enjoyment of the marriage bed is a benefit to your growth in the gospel. Some of that you may piece together from what we covered last week. Now, there was one atheist and mocker of the Christian faith that once sang of sexual intimacy, "You get me closer to God." But his words carried more truth than he realized. Marital intimacy is a gift from God to married folks that promotes our Christian growth. So within the context of marriage, the pleasures or a taste of heaven's bliss. The frustrations bring us to dependence on the Lord. The joys point us to the lasting treasure of Jesus. The communication breakdowns make us hope for a final restoration. The excitement is edifying. The struggles are sanctifying. The selflessness is God glorifying. Every which way you slice it, God has given the gift, even the struggles, to promote your growth as a Christian. So again, I say, as we said last week, God has made it so that the gospel informs even what happens in your marriage bed. So married folks, don't sell yourself short on the gift of the marriage bed. God has intended even much more for your good that we can't recount right here and now. God gave you this gift for your good. Now, I would submit it to you this way. We often talk about Joseph and how all that was intended for evil, you remember, Genesis 50, God turned around and made it good. He meant it for good. He allowed it and then made it good. Now, Paul writes here, he says, do not deprive one another. The idea is that some were withholding from their spouse for personal purposes, even disguising them as spiritual purposes. So Paul says, no, don't do that. Is that something that you have done, husband, wife? Just as God turned evil and made it into good for Joseph, here's what we do when we start to deprive one another for personal purposes. We take what God meant for good and we turn it into something evil. So I ask again, have you done this, husbands, wives? If you've been married for any amount of time, I guarantee you, you can identify with this. You know, I watch our children playing with their friends. Rarely are they praying with their friends. But I watch our children, some of y'all caught that. I watch our children playing with friends and outside, and I remember this as a kid. You know, they get into an argument of some sort, and then they begin to threaten one another with other stuff like, well, see if I let you play with my toys again. Right? Y'all seen it. You probably did it at some point. Is that any different from what we end up doing with marital intimacy in our marriages? Have you ever used intimacy as leverage to manipulate your spouse? Leverage or bargaining to get what you want? Revenge for some hurt that you've experienced, but you refuse to work it out like normal grown folk. Instead, you take it to your marriage bed and you corrupt your own marriage bed. All these are abuses of the good gift. And we must call it what it is. They speak those things, those uses of intimacy to get back at your spouse or to get even with your spouse or to manipulate. All of that speaks against the gospel of Jesus Christ, who is the one who availed himself to us by giving his very life, who will never forsake us, who never manipulates us into doing stuff that we don't want or to sin. All of these abuses deny your spouse of God's gift through you. All of these oppose the growth God intends to happen through intimately engaging together. So you can grow by engaging in marital intimacy. And I hope and pray that it is a tremendous blessing and has been a tremendous blessing. Some of you, maybe you're in that position I talked about last week where you've lost a spouse, and I hope that just hearing the word preached, as it is right here, hearing the word preached would just be a cause for celebrating all the memories that you have God in his providence sometimes allows us to forget those bad things, those struggles, those miscommunications. And he allows us to remember those joy-filled, blissful moments in marriage, even in the marriage bed. So we can grow by engaging. We can also grow by refraining. Grow by refraining on your outline. Jump ahead a little bit to 6, verse 6. And I want you to see what he says there, his words. Now as a concession, not a command, I say this. Now those words refer to what he's talking about right here in verse 5. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time. So Paul is saying, I'm not commanding you to set aside your intimacy for these purposes. What I'm saying is, it may be a benefit to you to do this. So you can grow by engaging, by all means do that. But he says, if for a season you agree to do this, you may refrain for spiritual purposes. He's saying that this intimacy, refraining from this intimacy, may be a way to catalyze, again, catalyst. It may be a way to promote your spiritual growth. Now, I hope you see the connection here between the intimacy of the marriage bed and refraining from that, and the connection with food and fasting. Do you see a little bit of a parallel there? I'll use that sort of as an illustration here. Eating and fasting. When I eat, believe it or not, we're called to eat. He actually says that to the Corinthians. Whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God, right? You sit down and eat your meal. The prescription of God's word says you're supposed to eat that to the glory of God. So when you sit down over your meal today, you ought to give thanks and praise to God. And as you chew and your body digests, just know that that is a reflection of God's glory. So we can enjoy food, but we also see that when we refrain from eating, as is prescribed by Jesus himself, it is also a benefit to our Christian life. So food is to be enjoyed to the glory of God, and the energy to be used for the glory of God. And I don't think it's any coincidence here that the way for us to corporately remember and celebrate Christ's death and resurrection is by enjoying a meal. The Lord's Supper. Yet, we know from the scriptures that man does not live on bread alone, so you enjoy your meal, but know that that's not where your sustenance ultimately comes from. Man does not live on bread alone. Jesus prescribes fasting as a way to promote spiritual growth as well. He connects fasting to the one eternal marriage. All right, so we've gone from marriage to eating and fasting, and Jesus says the two are related. Here, listen to Mark chapter 2. Just listen, 18 through 20. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came and said to him, why did John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. I hope you see. The fasting promotes the longing for the restoration, the final restoration. And I would argue in the very same way, you as married couples can agree together, husband, wife, agree together for a season to give yourselves to that purpose. I want to refrain from this so it causes me to long for the intimacy of Christ even more. And Paul, as we're seeing right here, he builds on this and connects that. He connects a different kind of fasting, the refraining. He connects that to the earthly marriage. But he says here, while marital intimacy is certainly a great benefit to your Christian life, you may also benefit from taking a break. Maybe rest from that intimacy as a way to spur on your spiritual life. And he, in this verse, I want to show you four guidelines, as you see on your outline there. Four guidelines for refraining. We'll do these very quickly. First off, first guideline, rest by agreement. Rest by agreement. This is not a unilateral decision, but something that should be suggested as an option and then discussed as to its appropriateness and benefit for your marriage. Together, equally agree that this is needed before you refrain. So rest by agreement. Second guideline is rest for a season. Rest for a season. He says right there, for a limited time. Now my encouragement to you, very practically, if you're going to do this, set a time frame. So we're going to take 3 weeks, okay? And on Thursday, 3 weeks, we're going to come to the end of this season of rest from our bed activities. So I hope you understand the importance of this. If you were to say, agree that we need to take a break from this for spiritual purposes, and then say, well, let's just kind of go until we feel like we need to stop, I would advise you, and I think Paul would say right here, don't do that, because then you're gonna put it in your head, these distractions. You're gonna wonder, when is this coming to an end? Is it ever gonna come to an end? And then the temptations become all the more strong. Just being very practical, as Paul does in this text, for your lack of self-control. I love how Paul has the freedom to do that with these people too. I'm telling you to do this. If you choose to do this, I'm telling you to do this for a season, because you guys just don't have any self-control. If I were to say that to some of y'all, y'all would be offended, right? Pastor, you think I don't have any self-control? Well, I know what living in a human body is like. And I know if I don't have that self-control, I know you don't have that self-control either. So look, very practically, rest by agreement, rest for a season. Thirdly, third guideline, rest for prayer. Rest for prayer. You know the only two people that need to know about your season of rest? You and your spouse. Nobody else's business. I always think it's funny when folks who are fasting from food, they'll go around and advertise that. Oh, I've been on a fast all week. It's spiritual. We can do the same thing with this. You do the same thing with this. Talk to your friends, you know, those friends that you talk about those things with. And you start to talk about how you're doing this for spiritual purposes. And then they start to think, wow, they really think highly of themselves. The only two people that need to know this is going on, you and your spouse, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Rest for prayer. The goal must be clear. He says prayer is your focus. So just as with hunger and fasting, every sexual urge is then redirected to fervent prayer. Do you understand that? In your fasting, when you want to eat, the point of fasting is to say, I'm going to take that desire, that hunger, and turn it into a hunger for Christ. And when you take this season of rest, what you're saying is, every physical desire I have, I want to turn that desire into a desire to know Christ more. And by all means, you and your spouse, consider how you may discuss the benefits along the way of this season of rest. Fourthly, fourth guideline, rest but return. Rest but return. Paul wisely says, then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So Paul is not unrealistic in this. this concession. He recognizes, you know, you're going to have these urges. You're going to have this struggle, but you need to come back together. Now, we have a weak point, and to ignore that weak point only sets you up for more sin. Now, this statement reminds us of verse 2. You look up at verse 2, and he says, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, now Paul adds, both in this verse, he says, Satan's work in temptation, he adds that to the equation. Then he also says, you also have a lack of self-control. So because of these things, he says, you must come together again. So to get us back in the context here, these people, these married people in Corinth were thinking that everything sexual was sinful. So even in their marriages, they were refraining. They're like, we can't enjoy that. We can't enjoy the marriage bed because it's sinful. Paul's saying, no, it's not. No, it's a reflection of God's, it's a picture of God's desire to know us, to be known, to be in fellowship, to be in harmony, to be one with. Do you remember Paul said in Ephesians 5, I'm saying this refers to Christ and the church, marriage. It refers to Christ and the church. That's what this is about. So Paul corrects them in this, among many corrections here, in regard to their marital intimacy. And he tells us, he teaches them, marital intimacy is a spiritual catalyst for growth. You may grow by engaging. You may grow by refraining for a season and then come together again. Fourthly and finally, and we're almost done. So look, this is a borderline miracle. For those of you that know that I preach 45 minutes almost without fail. Number four, fourth description of marital intimacy. It is a kingdom stewardship of grace. It is a kingdom stewardship of grace. You see verse 7. Paul says, I wish that all were as I myself am. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. So a couple of encouragements I would give you here. First off, embrace the gift. Embrace the gift. Paul expresses something we all feel in some way. I wish all were as I am. I know when you watch the news or you interact with people on Facebook or you have a conversation about just about anything, your desire is, why can't people see it the way I see it? Right? Why can't they just share my view? That would make things a lot easier, right? You know, why can't all you just think like I do? Man, we'd be a unified church, but that would be very dull. Oh my goodness. So Paul expresses here what we all feel at some point. I wish all were as I am. But what is he describing here? Paul is unmarried and celibate. Now, there's a lot of speculation that surrounds whether he was ever married as a Pharisee, and I'm not going to deal with any of that. The point here is that Paul's singleness is something for which he was called and is confident in, and it's something that he's passionate about. Now, I understand that. You know, in my mind, as a husband and a father of four children, in my mind, if all Christians were able to be child-bearing and child-raising, and see, in my mind, I'm like, why can't everybody get married and have kids? Because then we could, like, train missionaries and send them out into the world by the multitudes. So you understand, Paul has a perspective here. I want people to be wholly devoted to the Lord. They ain't got to deal with the marriage bed. That's a distraction for Paul. And that's exactly why he was called to that. That's exactly why he received that gift. And yet, I'm over here with a different set of gifts, I guess, a different kind of gift. And I'm saying, I think it's just better, right? So do we come to the end of that and say, well, singleness is better than being married? No, it serves a different purpose. Paul talks about that in the next several verses. We'll get to that in the coming weeks. But we need to recognize when we tend to think like, well, is one more honoring to God? The answer is, of course not. Our difference in perspective reflects that calling. It reflects that gift. So embrace the gift. Embrace the gift so you can steward God's grace well. We all understand what Paul says next. He says, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. Lenski says here, what Paul means is that one Christian has a special gift from God in one direction, another in an entirely different direction. His concept here is that this accomplishes different things within the life of the church that will ultimately go toward the end that God will bring about. So Christian, your marriage is a gift from God. A Christian, your singleness is a gift from God. You've been called to those ministries according to the sovereign pleasure of God and in consideration of how you've been wired for the kingdom of Christ. So though you may not see it now, by God's grace, you are in your station of life. So your responsibility is to steward your marriage, your singleness, as a benefit to the kingdom of God. Now, talking about our children again, and anybody who has multiple children, you begin to see as your children grow up that they're all just different, that they express themselves differently. They respond to certain things differently. God has wired them for specific things in different ways, and now we've got this most recent child. She is just over a month old now. And part of the excitement in being her father is going to be to see how she becomes or she expresses that uniqueness in her own way. And through that, we as parents can learn how to love her in ways that may look very different from the ways that we love our other children. We'll give her gifts that match her uniqueness as the years go by. And I hope you see that this is just how God's designed you for his purposes. Now here's the tough part. Here's the tough part. When you don't understand God's work in your life, it's frustrating. It can be frustrating. When you don't understand what God's station for you or God's gift for you is for, then it can be difficult. Maybe you desire the intimacy of marriage, but God has not sent that spouse. Maybe you had a spouse, but God's providence has allowed that spouse to be removed in some sense from your life. Your battle, folks, is not to measure up to some social expectations or meet the needs of your flesh. Your battle is for contentment. Your battle is for contentment in Christ. God did not say, I'm going to meet all your needs with a spouse. Never said that. Never said that. A spouse, somebody for your bed, it's a lie from the enemy to believe that that's going to meet your needs. Your battle may be tougher than the average Christian's. Just be real honest with you. You're probably going to face things that a lot of people in this room may never face. I may never face it. You're going to struggle in ways I can't really identify, but what we do know, when you see God's providence in those things, his working in your life, your station, that gift, when you see it as a gift instead of a curse, you'll begin to understand how deeply satisfying God's revelation of himself in the Lord Jesus Christ really is. So don't battle against God's providence. I don't have to tell you, he is good. He does not make mistakes. He has not messed up in your life. He has not given you the wrong lot. He's not assigned you to the wrong station. You didn't unwrap the wrong gift. He worked it out to where you are, according to his good purposes. We must learn contentment in that, in Christ. Embrace the gift that God has given you, but also embrace the gospel. Embrace the gospel. And we'll conclude with this. I probably don't need to explain to you that these verses, they don't make any sense to somebody who's not a believer. They don't make any sense to somebody who doesn't know the Lord. It's impossible to see how your marital intimacy could reflect that knowledge when you have that, you don't have that knowledge of God. You don't have that relationship with God. The reality is that sin has put a barrier between you and God. Isaiah tells us this. Isaiah 59 tells us this. There is a separation between you and God. To even pretend that you have some intimacy with God is a lie. You have deceived yourself. What we're talking about here, your marriage will never sufficiently reflect the gospel until you know Christ through the gospel. Your love for your wife, husband, will never fully reflect the gospel because you don't know the gospel. Wife, your responsibility to your husband, your support of your husband. Husband, your leadership of the wife. It will never fully reflect because you don't have the gospel. So this is not a sermon for lost people in the sense that you can apply anything. The sermon for lost people is you need to know Jesus Christ. You need salvation. You need him to rescue you from this body of flesh. Linsky says it's not for worldly people, but for believers only, and they are to exercise this virtue and this gift. These prescriptions are for members of the body of Christ, for believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we come to a close, God desires to breathe life into you, to breathe life into your marriage, into your singleness. It's God's desire for your life to have everlasting meaning. So the response is to come to him in faith. I know that there are some of you have sought the intimacy of the world, of a spouse, of a friend, of a substance. You have sought that intimacy to meet your soul's deepest need, and I would tell you again today, you will never satisfy that apart from Christ. You won't even come close. So here today, the response to God's word is repentance of sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the scripture says you will be saved. Give yourself to him in faith. Let's pray. Josh, come lead us.